Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in His holy word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here again together as a church family. We pray your blessing on the reading and preaching of your holy word, that it would glorify your name, that your people would be edified and taught, encouraged. And we pray that we would receive the truths that you have taught us in your word with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, doing a one-week detour here. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is our scripture reading for this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. One thing that we learn in the Gospel of Matthew in the first chapter, right before the passage here before us, is that Jesus is the major subject of the entire Old Testament. In fact, it's amazing to study the 40 days that Jesus spent on earth after his resurrection. He expounded and explained to his disciples, the text of Scripture tells us, what was written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms about himself. He expounded to them what the Old Testament taught about him in order that they would be equipped to preach the gospel entirely from the Old Testament. And that's what you see throughout the book of Acts. You see snapshots of those Bible studies that Jesus had with his disciples from the Old Testament. They preached Jesus from the Old Testament to the world, how he had fulfilled the promises. One thing that is clear from the Gospels that we also learn about Jesus is the theme of his estate of humiliation. From his genealogy, which is an amazing study in and of itself in Matthew chapter 1, that genealogy contains people who were guilty of child murder, incest, adultery, deception, sorcery, witchcraft, and idolatry. From his genealogy to the circumstances of his birth, God the Son, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, has humbled himself voluntarily to accomplish his great mission, as announced by the angel to Joseph in his dream, when he said, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, meaning Yahweh, is salvation. The beautiful and very famous hymn to Christ, also known as the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2, is glorious to read as it spells out Christ's voluntary humiliation and then his subsequent exaltation. Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you," he says to all believers everywhere, including us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Satan's great interest throughout human history since the fall has been primarily the appearance of the seed of the woman. That's been his constant preoccupation from the announcement of it in Genesis 3:15 all the way down to the moment it happened. Why is that? Because God told Satan and Adam and Eve standing with him that one day this person would be born into the world and he would crush Satan's head. God told him that's going to happen. And Satan has never cared about the founders of man's religions. Never cared about their births. Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism. Why does Satan not care about him? No interest in him? Because Buddha could not crush his head and could not redeem humanity. For the very same reasons, Satan has never been interested in the founders of any of man's religions, except insofar as they help to further his cause of deception, false teaching, and the ruin of human beings. You see, Islam can be what it is without Muhammad. It doesn't need Muhammad. Confucianism can be what it is without its founder, without Confucius. Buddhism can be Buddhism without Siddhartha Gautama, its founder. Such is the nature of false religions. They are all religions of ethics and works righteousness that do not look for a savior. They all have a teacher, an example, someone who can show you the way, the path. But that path can be what it is without that teacher, can it? That path can be what it is without the founder, can it? Satan never concerned himself with bringing about the death of any of the founders of man's religions. But the truth has always been Satan's great preoccupation. The appearance of this seed of the woman, he knew it was coming. When's it going to be here? This God-man, this seed of the woman, this divine savior who was going to be his undoing. He would be the one who invited Satan's wrath and the works of Satan's most faithful subjects in this world to exterminate him. Remember the sobering prophecy itself. Listen to it. After the fall happened, and the only reason that there was a human history after the fall of man is because God said this: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking directly to Satan here, with Eve and Adam standing there. "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That term enmity is the first word in that Hebrew sentence. Enmity, hatred with the intent to murder. Satan's desire since this moment has been to kill the seed of the woman and to kill all that follow and know the seed of the woman. It's reflected throughout all of human history and throughout all of biblical history. This hatred with the intent to murder is pictured vividly in an apocalyptic image in the book of Revelation. Listen to it from Revelation 12. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Cain killed his brother Abel because he was of the wicked one, it says in Scripture. Now we know that he did that because of envy. He did it because his brother's works were righteous and his were evil. But in 1 John chapter 3, we get a more detailed description of what was really behind that murderous intent. 1 John 3:10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous." But the thing motivating it behind the scenes was that Cain was of the wicked one. He was on the team of the devil. He was of Satan in that regard. And therefore was functioning as one of Satan's allies. One of Satan's ministers to do what? To destroy the child as soon as it was born. to snuff out the line. There's so many incredible images of this throughout the rest of biblical history. Remember Queen Athaliah, when she was destroying all the royal offspring, and one of them escapes, Joash, who's hidden under a shield. And if she had gotten him, the line's broken. But you see this murderous intent, this pool of innocent blood following the path to the Messiah all the way through history. History has witnessed many others who likewise, like Cain, were of the wicked one in that regard, and whose sinful natures were used by the wicked one, by the devil, to do his will. Remember, Paul in Scripture speaks of human beings, people, in the very same words, as being emissaries of Satan, whether they realize it or not. 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, many people unwittingly, unknowingly, have been snared by the devil and captured by Satan, and are, in fact, in the way they live their life as non-believers, are carrying out Satan's will. Any and all opposition that people give to the gospel, any mockery or hatred that they give towards God, towards his word, towards his son, they are the workers of the devil. They are of the wicked one in that way. When Pharaoh drowned the male children of the Hebrews in Exodus chapter 1, he thought he was just doing that to protect his power. He was of the wicked one doing that. He was on the team of Satan, opposing the truth. With full intention to murder, King Saul cast numerous spears at David. Remember those? What if one of them had met their mark? What if he had pinned David to the wall? The line is broken. No Messiah. Why is that so important? Why is David such a key? Remember the first verse of the New Testament? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. What happens if Saul pins him to the wall? It's over. Satan's sniffing along the whole path. He's following this the whole time. He's waiting. When's this child going to be born? I want to cut off this line if I can do it. Haman plotted to annihilate the Jews for no other reason than pride. Down to the last living one, he wanted every single one of them killed in the provinces of Persia. He was of the wicked one. And very shortly after this passage in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, we read about Herod. Herod's massacre of every male child in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under. What kind of man could do something like that? Why this murderous rage all the way through history against the line of the Messiah? Because the last thing Satan wanted was to have his work and his head crushed and destroyed. And he knows that the Messiah's mission, the seed of the woman, was going to destroy his works. 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil. Do you realize that? We sin? We're of the devil? People who are enslaved to sin are of the devil? The devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan knows this all too well, and thus the royal line to the Messiah has always attracted his murderous attention. Isn't it remarkable to you to think that multitudes of people today in our country who don't even believe in Satan and would laugh at the suggestion that he exists are actually some of his most zealous and faithful workers? And they don't even realize it. You know, one day, if they're not converted, they will. Richard Dawkins, Dan Barker, Mormon missionaries, Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on doors with a false gospel, a false Jesus, and a false God. Liberal Protestants in the mainline denominations. People who think they're serving the truth or are actually serving the God of the Bible, but are in fact the servants of Satan and have been taken captive by him to do his will. People who are often thought of as holy and godly. You know, one of the most notorious abortion providers who ever lived in North America, George Tiller, in Wichita, Kansas, a man who was known as one of the very few, one of only two in North America, who would do third trimester abortions. He was known in the pro-choice community as Saint George, because he was such a friend of women. What religious figure ever attracted this kind of reckless, murderous hate that Jesus did? If anything, Satan would want to help and nurture the purveyors of false religions, not kill them before they're born. Right after this narrative in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and verses 13 through 15, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus flee to Egypt. And in the place where Jesus was born, we find every male child being put to death from age 2 and under. Can you imagine what a horrendous sight that would have been? What do we learn from this? Jesus was rejected, hated, and marked for death by the world of unbelief, even while he was but a very small infant. Even before he was born, people were trying to kill him and were willing to slaughter en masse every male child in the whole area to try to get him. Isn't that an amazing testimony to human depravity? Where's the Messiah, the light of the world, the one who's going to bring peace to mankind and reconciliation between sinners and the God that they have offended, who is ready to send them all to hell? Jesus is born in the midst of a bloodbath of hatred. Satan's hatred of the truth boils down to his hatred of the one true gospel. And the one true gospel shows itself in contrast to all of man's religions, which include all pseudo forms of Christianity, in the following way. If you boil all of man's thoughts about spiritual things and all of man's religions down to their base root, there are only two in the world. There is I, and then there's the cross. That's it. That's it. I. What is the religion of I? I live a good life. I keep the commandments. I pray. I do this. I don't do that. False religions are always merely a certain way of living life and nothing more. What are all forms of pseudo-Christianity? Jesus came into the world, went to the cross, died, was buried, and rose again to help me keep the commandments, pray, live a good life, be good enough to go to heaven. And then there's the cross. Jesus lived a life of perfection as my substitute. Jesus died the cursed death of the cross as my substitute. Jesus saves his people from their sins and justifies them before God's law by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of his satisfaction and the imputation of his perfect obedience alone. And our faith in him and our repentance unto life are blood purchased and blood secured gifts of Christ for his elect people alone. Satan never gave another thought to Siddhartha Gautama, nor Muhammad, nor Confucius, because none of those men could have crushed his head or destroyed his works or redeemed a single person from their sins. Only this particular baby, only this one, was of concern to Satan. Siddhartha Gautama was not born amidst a local king trying to kill every male child in the vicinity. Neither was Muhammad. Neither was Joseph Smith. Neither was any of the founders of man's religions. And this is why we must be willing to oppose heresy and falsehood no matter what the cost. If we don't, then we too might be snared by Satan to become a worker for his cause. There are so many today who are ignorant of the basic nuts and bolts of comparative religions. They actually think Islam is somewhat similar to Christianity, or that Judaism is similar to Christianity, or Hinduism is similar, and so forth. At their core, all of these groups are fundamentally different and are not even superficially similar. Not even superficially similar. Think with me. All of those religions that I just listed, all of them can survive and stay intact without their founders. All of them can. Islam, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all of them. All of those religions can be exactly what they are without their founders. Christianity is entirely different from this, in that at its beating core, heart, and center is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus and what he did is the heart and soul of Christianity. And here's the difference. Man's religions all teach, do these things, say these things, don't do those things, and all will be well with you and God. Scripture teaches you're not capable of doing anything to make all well between you and God, and therefore you must believe that this particular man, the God-man, Jesus, has done all this for you, in your behalf, in your place, as your substitute. And therefore, it is Jesus himself who must be destroyed by Satan. He was not attacking teachings or ideas. He was attacking a person, this individual. And that is why intrigue, scheming, and rivers of blood surround the line, the genealogical line, all the way down to the Messiah. Blood, scheming, murder, death, hatred surrounds that line because it's the attention point of the devil. Man's false religions tell us to follow the teachings of their founders, but it was Jesus who taught us to see him as our only point of access to the Father. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is precisely why, my friends, When you open the so-called holy books of other religions, you will find merely moral precepts and directions on what to do to end up in heaven. But when you open up the Word of God, we find right at the beginning the narrative of the fall of man, followed by the promise of a coming Savior who will rescue us from our sinful rebellion. And the gospel, the good news of which we speak, begins not with a detailed description of how we are to live or what we are to do if we would inherit eternal life, but rather a detailed description of the birth of somebody. Somebody's birth is the beginning of the gospel in the New Testament. This human being, this Savior, this God-man. But why this massive difference between man's religions and the truth? Because mankind is always failing to see how bad things really are. We are incurably self-deceived when it comes to our own depravity and just how dark it truly is. Nicodemus, the well-educated, well-steeped in the Old Testament Pharisee, was in utter shock when Jesus told him, unless you've been born from above, that Greek term anothen, born from on high, unless something supernatural and sovereign has happened to you, you can't see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus could not believe that. What are you talking about? Born from, how can a man enter his mother's womb? And Jesus, you're the teacher of Israel? You're the teacher of Israel and you don't get what I'm talking about here? How bad you really are? And then he even tells him, he makes a statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. He says, by the way, Nicodemus, that's not something you have any power over either. You can't make yourself born again. Being born again is not God's response to your faith. It's the Spirit. The Spirit moves where He pleases. You see the effects of it, but you can't control it. Nicodemus just couldn't get it, could not understand it. Nicodemus, like every one of us in our unregenerate condition, could not see that he was a dead man. Dead in his transgressions and sins, utterly incapable of doing anything about it. He was hoping to get some kind of interesting theological discussion or partnership started with Jesus, and instead he got a lesson in Calvinism. When Jesus told his opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles that they needed to be set free by the Son of God, they didn't know what he was talking about either. Set free from what? We've never been enslaved to anybody. They couldn't see that they themselves were in the worst kind of slavery, the most miserable bondage that a human being could be in, to be enslaved to their own sinful natures. And he says to them, anyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But if you know the Son will make you free. And they are like, free from what? They couldn't see it. This is why God's people, through the centuries, have looked for the birth of a person. We've not looked for a new lawgiver. Someone to teach us how to be saved, what we can do to go to heaven. Think of Job. What did Job look forward to? Do you look forward to someone coming who could help me pull it off? Someone who would show us the right way? What did he say? I know my Redeemer lives. I know that He lives. This person is coming. Jesus told those same people in John chapter 8, Abraham was looking forward to my coming. He was looking forward to me being here. And he rejoiced at the thought that there was this seed of the woman coming, this person. And that's why we don't look for someone to give us new teachings, give us new laws. We look for the birth of a Savior. Men do not need therapists, coaches, or cheerleaders. They need a Savior. A Redeemer. Someone who can supernaturally do all that we need to save us from our sin. And why is Jesus everything to us? Because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. The second person of the Holy Trinity assumed to himself a human nature. And the great doctrines of the Christian faith are absolutely inseparable from the historical facts about Jesus. The facts about his virginal conception and virgin birth. The perfect life of law keeping. His substitutionary death on the cross for his people. His bodily resurrection from the dead, His present intercession for us in heaven, and praise God, His ongoing work to this day of building His church in the world. And since this divine incarnation of God 2,000 years ago, the world and the history of the world have never been the same. And to this moment, The clarion call, the word of God to all mankind to deal with Jesus Christ and his claims continues to divide men, to divide people along a very clear line. Those who believe in Christ and follow him as their Lord and Savior, who believe the one true gospel, and those whose hatred burns against him and his followers. Every human being on earth is in one or the other of the two camps. This passage presents us with examples from both camps. The wise men from the east, and then Herod. And let's walk through the text here together. Look at verses 1 and 2. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now notice verse 1, the text says, after Jesus was born, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now there's very little that we know for sure about who these men were, and there's no end of speculation about it. We do not know how many of them there were. The term magoi simply means a wise man or priest who was an expert in astrology, interpretation of dreams, and various other occult arts. But notice also verse 2, they're looking in Jerusalem. They're not in Bethlehem yet, but they're looking in Jerusalem for the child Jesus to worship him. And it seems that the star that they had been following somehow disappeared. For the time being, I can't think of any other way to really understand what's going on here. It takes them as far as Jerusalem, and then it disappears. And now they're looking around in Jerusalem for this king, for this child. It brought them only to Jerusalem, and therefore they're asking around, asking the people. And Herod hears there's a group of guys from the east who are going around the city of Jerusalem asking people about the birth of a child that they're referring to as the king of the Jews. And you see, Herod's got a problem with this because he really sees himself that way. That's his area. This is my territory. I don't like the idea of these guys walking around saying that there's a child born here who's the king of the Jews. And there's much speculation as to why they were saying the king of the Jews. And we don't know what all exactly God revealed to them along those lines. But the main point is this. That gets back to Herod. This group of guys is going around Jerusalem and they're asking about a newborn child. And through the grapevine, Herod hears about this. Now look at verses 3 through 8. Herod's sinister plot. But when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" Now notice it says in verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled too. Now that term troubled there means to cause inward turmoil, to stir up, disturb, unsettle. Notice that it's not just Herod who's upset by this, but all of Jerusalem is troubled too. Herod's reason for being troubled was probably very different from all Jerusalem's reasons for being troubled. You see, Herod had a history of committing atrocities against Jerusalem. The inhabitants of Jerusalem had learned that when Herod was agitated, when he was troubled, things did not go very well for them. Josephus describes Herod the Great, who's the guy here, as, quote, "capable, crafty, and cruel," end quote. He was utterly ruthless toward anyone who might be a competitor with him for his power. Herod had fought, schemed, and plotted hard to gain his power. As he grew older, his insanity, his paranoia, and bloodthirstiness simply grew worse toward any and all political competitors. When Herod realizes that the wise men had found Jesus but did not report to him Jesus' location, he goes into a rage. He told them, "When you guys find him, come back to me and tell me where he is so that I can come and worship him too." And of course they don't, because they're warned by God, don't go back to him. When he finds out later that they did find him and didn't come back, look at verse 16 there in your Bible. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Can you see why the whole area might have been a little worried that Herod was in a bad mood? Herod meets with the entire Sanhedrin in verse 4. He had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together to find out from them, where does your holy book say that the Christ was going to be born? The prophecy from Micah 5 verse 2 is their answer. They're in Bethlehem. A ruler will come from Bethlehem. Now, I want you to think with me. Is Herod seeking Jesus? Yes. Why? He wants to kill him. Why? He's of the wicked one. He's of the wicked one. The pool of innocent blood follows Jesus everywhere. It follows the church everywhere, too. Herod never finds Jesus. In fact, we know from the historical narrative in Scripture that Herod, this particular Herod, I know there's four of them in Scripture, this particular Herod dies without ever having seen him. And we also know that Herod's despicable efforts to exterminate him are thwarted by a single sentence from an angel to Joseph and yet another dream. You see, this is no doubt exactly the very kind of thing that God had in mind when he inspired Psalm 2, which speaks of the kings of the earth, like King Herod, taking their stand against him and against his Christ. What does it say? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God finds it humorous that he's opposed by the likes of a Herod. The Lord shall hold them in derision. How futile is the strength and power of kings. Earthly power, prestige, and money are so often what fallen man wants most, and yet nothing could be more fleeting and foolish for men to desire and put their trust in. We desire the passing pleasures of sin, which will destroy us in this life and the next. A man could acquire absolutely everything he desires in this life and will still die suddenly, unexpectedly, of some common ailment of which millions of other people have succumbed to in the past. Why are we so foolish to value so highly, to pursue with such vigor that which gives us no security or peace in this life and is of no value at all in the next? The wise men from the east understood what was truly valuable and sought it out with all their might. But Herod placed no value in the wisdom of God found in God's word and found in the Lord Jesus. The psalmist lamented this terrible foolishness among men in these words in Psalm 4. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? You know, that's God's call to every unbeliever in your life. How long? How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? 2 Corinthians 4:18. Here's a verse that we should all memorize. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. So why are we so concerned with that which is temporary and so little concerned about that which is eternal? Herod is obsessed with the temporary. Power, title, pleasure, and apparently has very little concern for eternal matters. And he is willing to lie, to murder innocent children and babies, and even to pretend to be spiritual. Are there people who are that evil in the world who will pretend to be spiritual for their own personal gain? Oh, sure. Sure. Why do I say he was pretending to be spiritual? Look at what he says in verse 8. He tells the wise men, go search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. He pretends to be interested in godly things to further his own lust for power, title, and the passing pleasures of sin. What would Herod have done if those men had come back to him and told him, we found him? He would have gone there and killed that child and then killed all of them too. Why? To protect the passing pleasures of sin. What a fool. And in doing this, Herod is an unwitting servant of Satan, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, the people who scoff and mock the loudest against God, they are the most zealous servants of the devil. And they don't even realize it. And they lay their head on the pillow at night with no idea that they're an apostle of Satan. Finally, verses 9 through 12, the desire of the wise men is granted. Look at this glorious passage. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, The star which they had seen in the east, you see, that's why I think it disappeared for a while, and then it reappears and leads them right to him. Listen, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. It would seem like a rather dangerous adventure, doesn't it? A few guys, we don't know how many, it couldn't have been a very big group of wise men, go right into the bloodbath to go see Jesus, and God very simply, very easily, with very little effort at all, protects them, lets them see him, they present their gifts, Jesus is properly welcomed. In the midst of the bloodbath, God brings some people who rejoiced at his coming, gave him their gifts, and then they depart in peace and are rejoicing and are happy. But that's just so like God, isn't it? There's a great wonder and a great example of God's miraculous intervention here at work. Initially, the star the wise men saw took them only as far as Jerusalem. And then the wise men are walking around town saying, he's got to be here somewhere. This is where the star was. Only after Herod, the man whose intention was to kill Jesus as soon as he found him, only after Herod sends them to Bethlehem. Why'd they go to Bethlehem? Remember, Herod meets with the Sanhedrin. Where's the Savior guy that's supposed to, you guys all believe in? Where's he supposed to be born? Bethlehem? He sends them to Bethlehem because of Micah's prophecy. Then the star reappears and brings them right to the exact location. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It seems clear that the star reappeared once they set off for Bethlehem, and it seems from verse 9 that it was moving. It was moving until it came and stood over where the child was. Now, why was this needed? Why was such a precise direction needed here? Because trying to find an unknown child, his unknown location in a city, would be next to impossible unless you had precise GPS-like navigation. And that's exactly what God did. Led them right to the very spot. Somehow that star took them to the front door of the house. Notice from verse 11 here, they're not in a stable or at an inn at this point, but in a house. Clearly, this is a little while after Jesus' birth, because he's called a child, not a baby here. Now, I'm against nativities. They're a violation of the second commandment. But most depictions of Christ's nativity have the wise men and the shepherds from the inn in the same location, all there at the manger, right? With the farm animals nearby. So even the nativities get it wrong. Okay, this happens later. They're not at the inn anymore here. That's clearly an error. There's no doubt that during his meeting with the wise men, Herod knew that they had every intention of acknowledging the child that they found to be the king of the Jews, and that they intended to worship him. Why else would Herod say, when you find him, bring back word to me so I can worship him also, as I know you're going to? Now, why am I sharing this with you? There can be no doubt that Herod would have had the wise men executed once they came back to report Jesus' location. But here again, God thwarts Herod by warning the wise men in a dream. It just says, being divinely warned in a dream, they went home a different way. Men build their towers and try to consolidate their power, kill innocent people to try to do it, and God blows them off with a throwaway line in a dream. It's no problem for him. Building the empires of men is nothing better than a house of cards in a stiff breeze. Men build their towers and God knocks them over. The key difference between the two responses to Jesus is this. One loves him, the other loves the world. One loves him, the other hates him. It's that way today. The wise men loved him. Herod loved the world. And therefore he hated Christ. In the final analysis, there's the truth. There's the true gospel. The true Christ. And then there are all of its competitors. There are two and only two responses to Jesus. We see them both in the passage here. It's love or hate. And it's manifested today in those that love and know the true gospel and those who reject it. apostasy from the one true gospel is one of the most egregious sins a person could ever commit. Even Scripture warns us directly about that very thing. 2 Peter 2:20, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Meaning it would have been better for them never to have heard the gospel. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Why is such a sin described in such dark terms by the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture? Think of how much light a person was given who was raised and taught the one true gospel, who was walked by their parents or by a pastor or by a mentor through Romans and Galatians and taught the blessed truth of justification by faith alone. So clear, so pristine from the Word of God, from Ephesians, from Colossians, from Isaiah, from the whole Bible. Think about how much light they were given that they turned their backs on. What a horrific evil it is to once have professed to believe the truth and then to turn your back on it. Biblically, it's one thing never to have heard the one true gospel, but it's quite another to have heard and even to have professed to believe it and then to turn away from it. When non-reformed people become Eastern Orthodox or become Roman Catholic, it doesn't really bother me that much because it's really not that much of a surprise. Because they already agree with them in the basic elements of their doctrines of salvation. It's all based on free will and man's works that they do independently of God. But what about those who claim to have once been reformed? I've had some correspondence with individuals who claim, one in particular who claims he's the son of a reformed elder who is now Eastern Orthodox. And I posted a video on my YouTube channel in which I was asking people, "I want you to tell me why you were reformed. I don't want to hear your conversion story. I could write your conversion story for you. I've heard it 1,000 times. I want to know why you were reformed. You who claim to have once been a Christian, once to have been a biblical Christian, a truly reformed person who knew and loved and understood the one true gospel, I want you to tell me why you once held to that perspective. Not interested in your conversion story. I've heard them all 1,000 times. I want to know why you were reformed. Why you claim to have once believed in justification by faith alone and the sovereignty of God, and now you don't any longer." I got one person, one, finally bit on that. And his reasons for being reformed had nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with sin, nothing to do with Jesus, nothing. He wasn't reformed because he saw his sin, because he knew that Christ's cross and righteousness were his only hope. He merely stated, "Well, I used to believe all that, and now I found out it was wrong." But he made a comment numerous times. He posted 2 videos in response to me and then deleted both of them. But I actually pulled the audio off the second one before he deleted it. He said, "Why would I want to embrace Eastern Orthodoxy when it's so much harder than being reformed? And being reformed, it's easy. It's easy. All you got to do is believe, and that's it. And you can do whatever you want." I responded to that. You know what that means? That means he did understand the true gospel, but he never believed it. And the fact is, that's an objection that Paul the Apostle heard over and over and over again. "Paul, it's so easy. You're saying all we got to do is believe. Our works don't contribute anything to ourselves. We can just spend all we want so grace can abound." And I pointed out, "I tell you, sir, it warms my soul when people object to me in the exact same way they objected to the Apostle Paul. Because that tells me I'm getting the gospel right. And the fact that you hate it and disbelieve it is irrelevant to my life." This guy was taught the true gospel, feigned that he believed it, but he never did. And the fact that he departed from it to jump onto the empty, barren, ritualistic treadmill of works righteousness and the dry, ascetic, and worthless traditions of Eastern Orthodoxy shows that he is every bit as lost as Herod is in this passage in Matthew 2. There are only 2 responses to Jesus. We see them both in this passage. Jesus came into the world because men can't save themselves by anything they do. To know God is to know Christ on God's terms. Repentance unto life and saving faith in Christ alone. We receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. The incarnation of God the Son is God's fulfillment of his promise to crush Satan's head and to save his people from their sins. What we believe and what we preach to the world is a perfect Savior. That apostate, I know that's not a politically correct term to use, but that's what it is. That apostate to Orthodoxy also said this. Yes, we believe that Jesus is our Savior and that he died for us, but, and I immediately stopped the tape. Stop. You see that little but that they throw in there? That's all important, isn't it? He continued, but we don't believe that his death covers all of our sins in one fell swoop. We don't presume on the grace of God. That phrase, we don't presume on the grace of God, that's a phrase I've gotten quite familiar with now in dealing with Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. We believe in Jesus. We really believe in him. We believe he's our Lord. He's our Savior. We believe he died for us. But we don't presume on his grace that we're going to heaven. What these people call presuming on the grace of God, Christians have always known to be simply believing his promises. It is not presumption to believe God's word. To believe his promise of forgiveness and righteousness and justification and reconciliation with God. It is not presumption to believe the word of God. It is not presumption to believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's person and work for our salvation. It is presumption to believe that by your works you can gain eternal life. The irony, the sad, tragic, soul-destroying irony of those comments is heartbreaking to me. As Jesus said so clearly and simply in John 6:47, it's a passage I've committed to memory. You get a chance to witness to someone, you share the gospel with them. When they indicate, when they show, yes, I know I'm sinful, and I do. I want to turn from sin, and I'm not trusting in my works anymore. I believe that Jesus died for me, and that's my only hope of going to heaven now. John 6:47. Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I love to use that phrase. You see someone who's repented and believed it, there's a promise. He who believes in me has everlasting life. In one of New Tribes Mission's DVDs about the Moke tribe, when they came to Christ, this tribe in Papua New Guinea that lived on an island there, it took years for them to learn the language, and they taught them the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way through, and finally got to the gospel. And when they finally preached the gospel to these tribal people, they started popping up out of their seats and standing up and pointing their fingers and saying, I believe Jesus is my Savior. I believe he died for my sins. And then others start standing up, and I believe he died for my sins too. And then they start telling all the other people, and all of you need to believe it too, so you can go to heaven too. And they all looked at this missionary and said, is it really true? Is it really true? Can we have our sins forgiven? Can we really know that we're one with God, that we're going to go to heaven when we die? And he said, Jesus promised, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And those tribal people started jumping up and down and screaming and celebrating, and they carried that missionary on their shoulders for 2.5 hours. Now, what would it have done if he had said, yeah, you can believe that Jesus died for you, but don't presume on his grace? That's a lie. That's pure falsehood. Believing the promises of God is not presumption. Taking God at his word is not presumption. That's what saving faith is. And the only response that we have as Christians to Jesus is to embrace him, to follow him, to love him, to live for him, and to proclaim him to others as a perfect Savior who can save them from their sins perfectly. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you preserved that line from the time it was announced to Satan, to Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden, 6,000 years ago. It's amazing to think that promise is still in effect now and it's still bearing fruit. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in it. And here we are on the other side of the world, and we've been blessed. We who once lived under curse are blessed by God. Have eternal life, have our sins forgiven, have the blessed hope of going to heaven, of participating in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you, God, that you preserved the line to the Messiah, that you brought those wise men to give him a proper welcome into the world that he deserved, even in the midst of all the hatred and the bloodshed and the scheming and the plotting. Lord, let that message, that gospel, that one true gospel of free and sovereign grace that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, may that ring all the way around the world, that every man, woman, and child alive might be effectually called by it and united to Jesus and saved. We pray in his name. Amen.